Father, thank you so much for all of the abundance of good news that's right here in this small room today. For the ways you have provided for us, the ways you have cared for us. When we forgot that you were doing that, we give you thanks. For those places where we deliberately cried out to you for direction and for provision, and you answered us in ways that we hoped for, we give you thanks. And Father, for all those places that it didn't go the way we wanted this week, we give you thanks, because you tell us to give you thanks for all things and in all things, because even then, you as a redemptive and loving God are busily at work redeeming the choices that we've made, even if they weren't your first and best choice for us. What an amazing God you are. What a mighty God you are. We thank you for the people in this room and the blessings they are to us. For those who are moving on to different zip codes and different schools and different relationships in life, we thank you for the time we've been able to share together with each other, and we trust you will make provision for them and particularly through them wherever they go. You have specific mission objectives for so many of our students who are moving on to the next phase of life. And we delight to send them out into your world by your grace for the flow of your life through them. And so we are presenting ourselves to you for the teaching of your Spirit, not of any man, not of any human-made doctrine or tradition, but we trust that your Spirit who lives within us will teach us all things concerning Christ, what it means to be a part of your family, and what it means to trust in you in spite of opposition and adversity. May it be so, Father, for your glory, for our good today, in Christ's name, amen. If you have a Bible with you, I would invite you to open your scriptures up to the Psalms. If you've been around here for a while, most every summer, I think there's been a few exceptions to this, we drop back into some summer psalms and take a look at what God has recorded for our instruction from many, many different writers and authors, hundreds and perhaps thousands of years ago, so that we might know who He is and what He's done. I think I've shared with a number of you privately, I've probably said it at the beginning of every summer, there were some specific things when I was about the age of most of you in this room that God taught me through reading the Psalms over the course of 2 or 3 years pretty steadily. Not that I never read them again, but there was a very intentional and deliberate devotional journey God had me on in the Psalms when I was in my early 20s. And I think I learned more at that point in my journey about the character of God than anything else that I had ever read. I think I learned more about how to honestly pray than anything else I had ever tried when I read the psalmist and their agony and their praise and their swings and their soul that went from one extreme to the other. I think I learned an awful lot in reading the Psalms about getting a bigger perspective than just what my little finite brain was able to comprehend on its own. And so we're going to jump into Psalm 56 and 57 today. If you were here last year, even if you were, I'm sure you don't remember. But we stopped at Psalm 51. And we're not hitting every single psalm in the book, but we are simply looking at different ones as God gives us kind of the impetus to do so. And let me remind you of a couple of things in case you weren't here or forgot them. In the Psalms, there are 5 separate books. Most people don't realize that. The Psalms are 150 Psalms, but there are 5 different books or sections. And each of those sections or books correspond to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And so the first 40 Psalms or so relate to Genesis. The next section of Psalms, which we're in now, Psalms 42 to 72, are the second book of Psalms, and they relate to the book of Exodus. And so you'll discover when you read the Psalms in this particular section, they're mostly about deliverance, which is what the whole story of the Exodus is about, particularly deliverance from enemies. And so you're going to find repeated pleas for the defeat of the wicked, for deliverance from treacherous people, and for even praise for victory and gratitude for God preserving our lives in the midst of opposition and tension. And when we come to Psalm 56 and 57, I mentioned them because if you take the time to read both of them, maybe later in the week, you'll see they're sibling psalms. They're not exactly twins, but they're certainly from the same family. They're both authored by David. They covered a period in his life when he was literally running for his life. We find him in these particular psalms fleeing from the jealousy of King Saul because of the reputation that David was building among the people. And so David is fleeing for his life because Saul is out to kill him as the king. He's very jealous of David's popularity. And David goes to, of all places on the planet, Gath. Now I know some of you have never been to Gath. I have been to Gath. And Gath is the home of Goliath. Now remember, David killed Goliath. Everybody knows that story, right? Shepherd boy David against the big hairy giant Goliath, and Goliath is slain. So David is being pursued by King Saul and his own countrymen. And he runs to Gath, the home of Goliath of all places. He must have been desperate to go there because the Philistines hated David with an unholy hatred. So you can see the desperate straits that he was in. In these particular times of David's history, he goes and hides out in a cave for a short period of time because he doesn't even know to a safe place out in the light anywhere. At one point, if you remember a little bit of the history, he even feigns insanity. He pretends that he's having all kinds of spasms and insane moments because he's afraid the king's going to kill him if he becomes a threat at all. So this is the context of David's life when he's writing these psalms. He's surrounded by opposition. Opposition from his own countrymen and opposition from foreigners who hated him unmercifully. That gives verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 56 their potency and their power. Listen to them. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled upon me. They're fighting me all day long with their oppressions. My foes have stomped on me all day long, and there is a multitude who proudly and gladly comes against me. All right, makes sense now? You understand what's going on in David's life? When he talks about being trampled on all day long, he's talking about unrelenting pressure. He's talking about catching it from all sides. Look in verse 5 of Psalm 56. All day long they're distorting my words. Every thought that people have against me right now is for evil. If you look in Psalm 57, verse 4. Boy, this is horrific. My soul is among lions. I'm lying among those who breathe forth fire. The people around me, their teeth are like spears and arrows, and their tongue is just like a sharp sword. Wow, this is an awful place to be in life, isn't it? He's surrounded by enemies and adversaries. He's getting tremendous opposition all the way around. And when we read through those Psalms carefully, we'll find there are days when David was extremely angry and extremely fearful. There are days when he's just tired of it all. And there are days when he doesn't know anything to do but sit down and have a good old pity party and just cry his eyes out. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in those kinds of straits before, like David was, but I think a lot of us, and probably all of us in this room, have at least experienced that for a few hours, if not for a few days at a time, when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. So these two psalms, and in the middle of this second book of the Psalms, are a record of David's struggle before God when he's being opposed and attacked like this. And it opens up to us a number of lessons about how to endure our days when there's adversity and opposition coming against us. And sometimes when you read these psalms and sometimes when you find yourself in these kinds of circumstances, you'll learn something about faith. Sometimes faith is nothing other than simple defiance. You're defying the opposition. You're defying what you see outside of you. You're even defying what your own thinker and feeler and maybe what the opinions of other people are around you. Look in Psalm 56, 3. When I am afraid, he acknowledges his fear, right? So we're not saying if you really love God, you'll never ever be afraid. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. That's a defiant statement. He's defying his emotions, isn't he? 57, verses 7, 8, and 9. My heart will be steadfast. I'm going to sing. Yes, I will sing praises to my God. That's in defiance of what he's thinking and what other people outside of him may be saying. Look in verse 9. I'm going to give thanks to you, God, among the people. They're coming against me, but I'm going to stand and give thanks. I'm going to sing praises to you in the face of all the nations that are opposed to you. You see the defiance in that? It's not an arrogance. It's just a simple defiance of everything that's going on outside of him in order to get in step with his God. So I find these Psalms to be a call from the Holy Spirit to make sure our confidence is in the person of God, his character, his faithfulness, his words. And David is testifying of how any son or daughter of God can respond when life just starts trampling on you. Man, when you just feel like you're getting stomped on from every side. Now, let's read Psalm 56, okay? Now, we're not going to read Psalm 57. Like I said, they're kind of brothers and sisters, and they sound alike, but there's a few little differences we'll refer to. But if we read Psalm 56, we'll get the main points, okay? Verse 1. Be gracious, O God, for man has trampled or stomped upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled on me all day long. He says that twice. For they are many who fight proudly against me. Whenever I am afraid, or in the day that I feel fear, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That's a defiant statement too, isn't it? What can man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. They've waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth in anger. Put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings in one of the most precious images in the Bible, Old Testament or New. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. This is critical. Do you know this? This I know. We're not talking about faith here. We're not talking about thinker and feeler stuff here. This is spirit stuff. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? The vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. You've delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the land or the light of the living. Let's take a look at some of these obvious truths and trust the Spirit to make them real to us from this Psalm of David. If you and I are going to walk in the kind of faith that David is bearing witness to, right up front, you and I are going to have to learn to acknowledge the reality of opposition. There isn't a single thing to be gained by the children of God by denying evil and adversity. You're not going to get in step with God by repressing or suppressing your soulish reactions to all of the wickedness and the evil and the opposition that's coming against you and me from without. You're not going to gain any measure of faith or knowledge of God by simply resigning yourself to the fact it's just going to be bad and we got to hang on until we die. You won't find the psalmist doing that anywhere in any of the 150 Psalms. They acknowledge what Paul and many other knowers of God came to the place where they had to acknowledge as well. We are at war. David uses those kinds of illustrations. When you're at war with someone or someone has declared war on you, they will distort your words, right? I mean, you can say something very kind to someone and they believe you have ulterior motives and they will interpret it in such a way to make it sound like you're really working against them when you're trying to move for them. An enemy or an adversary will do that. An enemy or an adversary, when you're at war, will set all kinds of traps for you. They're going to try to snare you. They're going to trip you up just like they did Jesus over and over again. That's why Paul, when he came to the end of his life in 2 Corinthians 4:7, said, I have fought the good fight. I don't care what religious people try to tell you, there are no non-combatants in the kingdom of God. There is no demilitarized zone you can move into where you are not going to face opposition and evil in this realm of time and space. It is a part of the journey that you and I are on. We ought to not be surprised at this. When you go back to the Old Testament and God promised the children of Israel, if you'll trust me, I will put you in the promised land. There were enemies in the promised land, right? There were giants in the promised land. There was a Hittite under every rock that had to be dealt with at the authority of God, or they were going to be defeated. When you and I put faith in Jesus Christ, we move into the promised one, but there are still enemies in the land. We are not being set free by God from opposition or from adversity. There are spiritual forces of wickedness working against us even when we're in Christ. That's why Peter had to write, every generation has to hear this. Peter had to say to the young church that he was overseeing in 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised. Why are you shocked and surprised at the fiery ordeal that is among you? Why are you acting like something is wrong with God or something is wrong with your walk with God? Because there are people who are standing against you. The Bible makes it abundantly clear. It's not like God has tricked us. It's not like God is deceiving us. It's not like God ever said to us once in any scripture, if you will just trust me, there won't be any more opposition. If you'll get your faith in the right place and be filled with my Spirit, no evil will ever affect your life whatsoever. You're not going to find a verse like that anywhere in the Bible. There are religious teachers and men who are false teachers who will try to teach you that, to sell you their books and get you to go to their conferences and buy their tape sets or whatever they're selling these days. But it's not consistent with the Word of God. Jesus made it abundantly clear in John 16, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. You need to underline that. That's a promise. Just like every other promise you've got underlined in your Bible, that is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had to say the same thing to Timothy. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. You need to underline that one. That's a promise. Listen to another one that Peter had. I really like this one, because I think it's so realistic. We don't like it because it's not the way we want to grow up. But listen to 1 Peter 5:10. After you have suffered for a little while, that's why I preach long sermons and you sit in hard chairs. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Did you catch the first part? After you've suffered for a little while, after opposition and evil and some wickedness has tried to make a stand against you. So Jesus says it, Paul says it, Peter says it, John says it in 1 John 3:13. Don't marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Listen, Jude even says it. You don't read from Jude much, but in Jude 16, there are going to be grumblers and fault finders and people who live by their own lust. They will speak arrogantly and try to flatter you for the sake of gaining an advantage. Is there any single place in the Bible that is deceiving or tricking you? Is telling you right up front, you better learn to acknowledge the reality of opposition and evil. Don't think for a minute there's some secret mystery to the faith that will make you and me immune from this, because we live in a fallen world. When man moved from God consciousness in Genesis to self-consciousness, he fell straight to his death. Because at that point, God put a curse upon every self-determined effort to try and find life apart from Himself. And that curse is still in place on this planet. But also, you need to understand this. God's determined that the opposition, the tension, is in our best interest. Now, this is where you got to bypass your thinker and your feeler and open your heart or your spirit up to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, because this isn't something for your brain to process. This is a revelation of God to receive by faith. You know how difficult it is to assimilate into your soul what James said in chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. Count it all joy when you experience the trials and temptations and tribulations of life. No. My soul doesn't want to do that. I don't know about yours. My feeler does not support that. My thinker doesn't even want to think about that. No, I want to find a way to get out of the tension and the trials and the tribulations. That's not what James is saying. We just read in 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, then comes the confirmation and the strength and all the endurance and maturity of character that God wants to give you and me. So God's determined this opposition and this tension is in our best interest. For one, and I'm not trying to make sense of it all, I'm just looking at what the Bible teaches us, it is the tension that makes a faith choice possible. I mean, if everyone always treated you lovingly, would you ever need to put faith in God to learn to love someone by His love? So one of the greatest things that can happen in your life and mine, if you want to grow up, you said somewhere, I want to be like Jesus, and He believed you, so He started sending all these difficult people into your life so that you could learn to love like Jesus loves. Because apart from the tension, the opposition, you cannot make a choice of faith. And apart from faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it's impossible to please God. You said, God, I want to please You with my life. Hey, God says, we can do that. We can make that happen. You want to please Me? I want you to learn not to trust your thinker and your feeler. I don't want you to walk by appearance. I want you to learn to go by whatever I say, whether it makes sense or you to not or not. Then the opposition comes against us. And in that tension, now we've got a choice to make. Am I going to put my faith in what I think, what I feel, what I see these other people doing? Or will I put my faith in what God says? Secondly, God uses it to teach and discipline us. Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 12. These are subjects unto themselves, and we're not going to drop into the depths of any of these statements. I'm simply wanting to acknowledge what the Bible teaches about opposition and tension and adversity in our lives. But in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with us as with sons. For what son or daughter is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which we've all become partakers, then you're just illegitimate children and not sons. If we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline, and here's a key thought, for the moment. You do know it's all temporary. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God makes use of opposition and adversity and tension to discipline us. And that word's not doesn't mean to punish, to disciple, to discipline, to teach, to grow us up, to mature us. None of it's wasted when our God is sovereignly at work. Let's look also at the second chapter of Hebrews while we're in the neighborhood, because He matures and perfects and grows us up through the things that we suffer. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. His very own Son, Jesus Christ, was perfected and matured and grown up through the opposition and the adversity and the tension that came against Him, because every time it did, Jesus put His faith or His trust or His reliance in His Father and what His Father said. And He grew up to be the man that God created Him to be. Someone else put it this way, and it fits right here. Apparently, heaven is no place to raise a kid. When God decides to grow up His children, He's growing us up right here on this planet in the midst of this kind of adversity. You really want to know the radiance of God's person? You want to know the radiance of God's presence in you and me? You want to know the radiance of God's power? We're going to know it in the midst of these kinds of circumstances. All you get is an opinion in a meeting like this. All you get is an idea or revelation from God in your own quiet time, and God comes and speaks to you about His ability to deliver you. You'll never know that until you're in the fires. You'll never have an opportunity to trust God until the pressure comes against you and the appearance denies what you've just heard your God say. So our God is in the midst of this. There's no bypassing the class on suffering. This is the way that God in His perfection and love decided to do His universe. When you get your own universe someday, you can do it any way that you want. But until you get your own universe, this is my Father's world. And He is determined this is how He will grow His children up. It is in our best interest to listen to Him and trust Him. And a part of this reality that we're talking about is acknowledging that we do live in two realms at once. Let's go over to the New Testament in John chapter 15, just one of many places we could look. But listen to Jesus' words. He contrasts the idea that we are in this world, but not of it. We're living in two realms at once. John 15, 19. If you were of the world, what's the implication? You're not. Your life didn't come from the created realm. The life inside of you comes from another realm, the realm of eternity, the realm of uncreated life, the realm of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, you're living from a different realm. You've got a different life source. Jesus made that same illustration in John 16:33. In this world, you're going to have tribulation, promise. But in me, you can take courage because I've overcome the world. We're in both places at once. We are in this world with all of its opposition, tension, and evil. We are in Christ, the one who's defeated everything that is against us. We live in two realms at once. That is the intent of God. That's the design of God. That doesn't mean something's broken or not working. There is a fallen realm that's physical and finite and created. And this fallen realm suffers from ODD. You've heard of ADD. Well, this is ODD. This is oppositional defiance disorder. That's what the world suffers from. Each person is born wanting to be their own God, wanting to oppose the Creator, wanting to determine for themselves what is good and bad for us. So there is opposition to God, there is defiance of His absolute truth, and it's created a disorder in the human race that makes the expression of evil a possibility. And we live in that world. But we are also in the heavenly realm. The spiritual, uncreated life of Christ abides in us. And in this realm, the life of the Son of God is always in perfect tune with His Creator. That's why some of us who know we are born-again ones have tension from time to time. That's why you'll never ever be at home living for yourself again. That's why you'll never have peace deciding, I'll determine for myself what's good and what's bad for me. Because the one who's already determined what's good and bad for you lives in your human spirit. The one who loves you enough to tell you the truth abides in you and me. And so there's a war going on because of this tension. But the weapons of our warfare, according to 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4, and 5, are not flesh and blood weapons. These two realms are at war with one another. But we've got weapons other than what we would normally use if we were here all by ourselves. Why is that so important? Because if you think the battle, if you think the opposition is against flesh and blood, you will choose to use flesh and blood weapons. And if you use flesh and blood weapons in the face of this opposition, this tension, this adversity, you will not find the deliverance you're looking for because flesh will never cast out flesh. Satan will never cast out Satan. Carnality will only entrench carnality. So Paul's making it clear to the Corinthians, we're a part of two realms and these two realms are at war. And this is by the design of God. But you need to understand something. We're going to use spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. And that's what David's going to illustrate in just a few minutes. I know for David, the opposition looked like a Philistine. For the children of Israel, the opposition looked like Pharaoh, but it wasn't. That's why you read story after story after story in the Old Testament that when the children of Israel did not listen to God and put their faith in themselves and their ability to deliver themselves, they were defeated over and over and over and over again, even against lesser opponents.
But every single time, even when the opponents were much mightier in the created realm than they, when they trusted their God, they still were in conflict. But instead of a history of conflict and defeat, it became conflict and victory. David and Goliath being one of the premier illustrations. So David knows what he's talking about. And in your life and mine, it looks like the rebel child. It looks like the disagreeable spouse. It looks like the boss we just can't please. It looks like the roommate that always seems to be turning on us for something. That's what the opposition looks like, but it's not. We battle not, we war not with flesh and blood. If you think it is, you'll use flesh and blood weapons and you'll try to manipulate that spouse. You'll try to overpower that rebellious child. You will try to deceive that roommate. You will try to flatter and work your way through this boss that just doesn't appreciate you. And you will only entrench yourself in carnality. Critical. Understand we're at war. Just as, if not more critical, to know our war, our battle, is not with flesh and blood. They're just agents of spiritual forces, of darkness that can only be dealt with by God Himself. So our confidence better not be in ourselves. That's where David's about to take us. That's why we've taken the time to paint this picture before we talk about David's weapons. Our confidence better not be in ourselves. Our confidence and our reliance and our trust better be in the one who is able to defeat those kinds of enemies. Now, let's go back then to the 56th Psalm and let's look at where David placed his confidence. Because once we acknowledge the reality and the purposes, as we've done, of this kind of opposition, David reminds us, we got to learn to call upon God. Call upon God, and as we said earlier, often in defiance of our souls. I think one of the other premier things that I learned in reading the Psalms more than 30 years ago over the period of a couple of years was I learned how to talk to my soul. Most of us live life letting our soul talk to us. Oh, you call yourself an Christian, you're the lousiest excuse for a Christian I've ever seen. Oh, that person doesn't deserve that kind of goodness. Give them what they've got coming to them. Oh, come on, I know God says He's never going to leave you or forsake you, but you haven't felt Him in 3 months. Certainly He's left you by now, right? And your soul, does anybody else in the room, your soul talk to you, or am I the only one? Do I have a kind of a split thing going on here? All right, my soul talks to me all the time. It'll wake me up in the middle of the night talking to me. I'll be driving down the road concentrating on what I'm doing next, and my soul will talk to me about something I did 30 years ago. Anybody ever have an experience like that? I've learned how to talk to my soul. I learned from reading the Psalms how to talk to my soul. The psalmist would say, "Soul, why are you so downcast? Soul, praise God. Soul, give the glory to God." You want to learn to talk to your soul. That's why sometimes the ABCs of faith is looking at faith as simple defiance. I defy what my soul just told me because my God says to forgive that adversary and put a blessing on their life. I defy my soul when it says it doesn't feel God, so God must not be with me, because my God said, "Soul, you listen to me. Sit down, soul. My God said to me that He would never leave me or forsake me." Now you're talking to your soul. Now you're learning something about spiritual warfare. Look what David does when he talks to his soul. He directs his soul to God as the object of his confidence. Look in Psalm 57, verse 1. "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul is going to take refuge in you." He's directing his soul where to go. He's focusing on what God says, not his reactions, not his enemies. That's way too short-sighted and myopic. What is it about faith that denies appearances and defeats enemies? Well, first of all, according to David here, it's faith in the grace and mercy of God. Both Psalms 57 and 56, verse 1, start with the same line, "Be gracious, O God, unto me." The Hebrew word means, "Lean towards me, God. Lean towards me. Remember, we're still in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. They didn't have a concept yet or the reality of an indwelling spirit. And so the sensing the closeness of God really mattered. And they knew God was a holy, untouchable, distant God. And so he's pleading with God, lean towards me, lean towards me. Because if you lean toward me, then maybe I can lean on you. That's the idea of graciousness. I can't get to you. If you don't lean in my direction, if you don't move toward me, I have no hope whatsoever. But because of what we know through the revelation of Jesus Christ, God has done a whole lot more than lean toward you and me. God has come to you and me in person. He has come to you and me in His Son, Jesus Christ. He loved us so much, He didn't want us to be separated from Him. And so in His grace and in His mercy, He comes to us. And we recognize, above all people on this planet, I hope, we deserved not a single bit of it. We earn nothing. You want to know something about spiritual warfare? You better learn to drop the concept of fair altogether. You will never come out on top if you're demanding fair. God, it is not fair that everyone else has a girlfriend and I don't. God, it is not fair that they got into Ivy League and I did not. God, it is not fair that they got the PhD and I got turned down. God, it is not fair that I work twice as hard and make half as much money as that guy does. Listen, you're playing right into the enemy's hands. Right into the enemy's hands. You notice where he starts in this battle against opposition? He is confessing and claiming and using as a spiritual weapon the grace and the mercy of God. God, I don't deserve anything. I haven't earned a single blessing from you. You don't ever want to get in a prayer fight with God and demand what you've earned. You don't ever want to stand before God and demand fair. We ought to know that from our simple salvation experience. I've illustrated it to many people down through the years who have no orientation or concept of Christianity like this, probably mentioned it to some of you before. Our genuine Christian experience is like God standing us in Los Angeles and saying to every one of us, you will swim to Japan. And if you do, because I'm in Japan, and if you don't get to me, you're dead. It's over. Some of us are just going to die right there on the beach, right? I'm not getting in that water. There are sharks. There's all kinds of sticky, icky things. I'll just die right here and get it over with. Some of us maybe get 100 yards out and we drown. Some of us maybe take some swim classes and we exercise and we build up our muscles and enlarge our lung capacity and we get 4 miles out. But we're all going to die. None of us is going to make it to Japan unless God comes from Japan, picks us up, takes us there Himself. We are without hope, right? That's your salvation story. There isn't a single one of us going to get to God because of all the things we've done and what we've earned and what we've deserved. That's where David starts. He recognizes the grace and the mercy of God. God, if you don't come to me, and if you don't deal with these adversaries, I am totally without hope. You don't ever want to deal with God in times of adversity or opposition or suffering on the basis of what you've done. Now, it's okay, like you'll read in the Psalms, to kind of pour it out to God. God, I stood up for you. God, I'm the only one, like Elijah thought he was. I'm the only one, and look where it got me. You might do the Jeremiah thing when you're down in the pit. God, you seduced me. This isn't right. I laid down my life for you and all you did was let people stomp on it. You're allowed to do that as long as you pour it out to God and then come back and say, yet God, I will praise you. It is by your grace and your mercy that I even have breath. You never want to plead your own case. When you're experiencing adversity and opposition, you always want to plead the grace and the mercy of God. You don't want to spend all of your time talking to God about who you are and what you've done and all the things that God has missed about you. You want to confess who He is and what He's done. And then plead mercy and grace. Because one of these days the Spirit will make it known to you, you haven't deserved a single comfort. You haven't earned one measure of prosperity on this planet. Not a single one of us in this room has merited 1 hour of breath. You didn't do a thing on your own to get a well-paying job. It wasn't your behavior that kept your mate faithful. It wasn't the your goodness and all of your gifts that caused the church to come around you in your time of need. You didn't do a single thing to earn God's forgiveness or get Him to answer a prayer or come and crush your enemy. In opposition and adversity, you want to learn to plead the grace and the mercy of God. In other words, you want to fight against the enemy, you better learn to fight with humility. Oh God, I deserve nothing. You don't have to come and deal with a single one of my adversaries if you don't want to. I'm asking you to, but I haven't earned this kind of victory. I haven't earned that kind of power. Scriptures teach us that God walks with those who are lowly and humble in heart. Those who drop their demandedness. You want to grow up? You want to learn to be a spiritual warrior? Drop your demandedness before God and fall on your knees, literally or metaphorically, before God and plead His grace and mercy. God, if You're not gracious and merciful to me, I'm defeated. I'm without hope. You fight the lie of fear with the weapon of humility and you cast yourself on the mercy of God. Secondly, David relies on God's sympathetic omniscience. Go back to verse 8 of Psalm 56. You've taken account of my wanderings. You've put my tears in a bottle. They're recorded in your book. What's David reminding us of? God knows us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. God knows when I'm afraid. He knows when I'm tired. He knows when I can't take it anymore. He knows when I'm depressed and when I'm vulnerable. He's seen every single one of my tears. You see, in these kinds of moments, particularly when we're tired of it all like David is, the devil tries to convince us that God's working against us and that God hates our weaknesses. We need to buck up and be strong. And if we're in soul distress, it's because we're too weak to walk with our God. He doesn't want us to acknowledge the reality of our thoughts and feelings and pour them out into the infinite love of God. He wants us to be afraid of God and He wants us to repress those feelings and pretend it's really not all that bad. He wants us to live in the dark and then we wonder why things don't ever change. Grace doesn't work when you lie. Grace doesn't work when you pretend. Grace doesn't work when you repress. Grace works when we're honest. Let's look in the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Fourth chapter of Hebrews, the 13th verse. There's no creature hidden from His sight. That used to terrorize us in the church I grew up in. He watches everything you do. What if He comes back and you're in a movie theater? I don't think it matters where I am. If He's coming back, I'm going or staying. I don't think what chair I'm sitting in has much bearing on it. But there isn't a single thing you could think God doesn't know about it. And then we gave an invitation every Sunday and said, come and meet this God. And it's like, no, I don't think so. I don't think so. This is the most amazing verse on grace and honesty and mercy in the Bible. There's no creature hidden from His sight. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, and He loves us anyway. Come on, somebody give me an amen or a praise God or something. He wants us anyway. He loves us anyway. Look in verse 15. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. You've got a God living in you who's been tempted in everything as you are, yet without sin. Verse 18 of chapter 2, and since He was tempted in that which He suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Listen, if you know who the light is when you're in distress and you're feeling yucky on the inside, you're going to run right to the light. You're not going to hide. You're not going to blame other people. You're not going to defend. You're not going to pretend. You're not going to rationalize. You're not going to suppress. You're going to run right to the light. Learn to be honest and learn to be real. As I said earlier, I learned through reading the Psalms to take my soul pains and my ego spasms and even my body aches and my spiritual confusion and pour them into the infinite love of God, knowing there was a sympathetic lover on the other end. This is a God who understands. Listen, you better learn to fight with honesty. This is how we fight the lie that the enemy wants you and me to believe that God is indifferent. He's callous. Or maybe He's just neutral. We fight that with the weapon of honesty, believing that our God sympathizes with us. He knows. He's been here. He's faced the opposition to degrees you and I don't know anything about. Thirdly, we see David fighting with the weapon of God's justice, His final justice. I love what he said in the 57th psalm, the first verse. He put it this way, "I'm going to take refuge in the shadow of your wings until destruction passes by." That's a strong statement of faith, whether you realize it or not. It is passing. It's not going to last forever. The opposition and the evil and the adversity isn't a part of foreverness. This too, as others have said, is going to pass. You see, God's justice is not limited to time and space, to the here and now. We too easily forget that. So we're very easily discouraged and often defeated when we forget that God's justice is eternal in scope. Not all of the wrongs are going to be righted here on planet Earth. Not all of the scores are settled here. Some of the harvest isn't going to take place in this realm, but in the realm to come. You've got to keep that eternal perspective if you want to be a warrior against opposition and evil. In the realm of appearance, we're not going to win every battle. There's a day coming when all of that's going to be set right, but not yet. In the 73rd Psalm, I love the realization that Asaph came to in the 17th verse. He was complaining to God about all the adversity, complaining and moaning to God about the fact that I get up every morning and live for you and all life does is knock me down. I can't even get up, I lose my breath. I get up, I lose my breath. I stand for you, somebody slaps me. God, it's not fair, it's not right. And then in verse 16, he says, "I tried to understand this and it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary or the presence of God. Then I perceived their end." He said, you know, I look out on life and I see the wicked prospering. I see the evil with all the money and they've got the status and they seem to be having all the fun. And here I am trying to live for you and everything goes backwards for me. "Until I perceived their end." Oh, you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They're destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a nightmare when someone awakes, oh Lord, you will despise their form. You see, even though you and I are in this terrible battle from some days at the moment, God promises an ultimate victory. You've got to learn to fight in that light. None of this is wasted. All of it's going to be set right in the end. Go read the 20th and 21st chapters of Revelation and see the victory that's already promised and assured to us. Let's go back to Psalm 56, verse 8, to take a look at what we saw a little bit earlier. God's putting all of our tears in a bottle. Aren't they in your book? I don't know everything that that means. I think it's a precious image. I think it says our God cares about us. He doesn't miss a single tear or heartache. Maybe someday in the future, when we're on the other side of all this stuff, He's going to pull every one of those tears out and He's going to reveal to us the purpose behind all those tears. I'd like to think that's going to happen, but I don't know that it's not. But the promise from Revelation 20 and 21, if you go back and read, either way, He's going to wipe every one of those tears from our eyes and from our memory. None of those tears wasted. Right now, we're fighting the lie of finitude. We are fighting the lie of a less than all-powerful and all-knowing and all-righteous God with the weapon of hope. We have confidence in what is yet to come and a God who will set everything right. And finally this, in Psalm 56:9, we read these words, "This I know, that God is for me." David's fighting with that ever for us love of God, that holy constant that never rises, never falls. What John called first love in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So when all kinds of adversity and all kinds of suffering and pain and loss and fatigue is piling up on you, what does this singular truth tell us? You want to learn to focus more on God's love for you than your love for God. The devil is going to try to get you to focus on your love for God and show all the weakness and all the inadequacies. And he'll even agree with Paul from Romans 8. Yes, you're right. God does cause all things to work together for good for those who love God. Your problem is you just don't love God enough. That's why you're in the mess you're in. And you have played right into his hands. David isn't going there. David's focusing on God's love for me. John says, God loves us. God so loves the world. That's us. That's what you want to focus on in a crisis. That's where you want to fix your attention when the opposition is slamming up against you and trampling on you, as David said. Because the perfect love of God, 1 John 5:18, alone is adequate, able to cast out the fear that would cause us to get all wrapped up with ourselves in that kind of moment. Go read the 8th chapter of Romans about this love of God, who, if He's given us His Son, He's not going to withhold anything that we need from us. There isn't a single thing that can separate you and me from the love of our God. Those are the promises of God. That's the love you want to focus on, not your love for God. You've set your mind on the things below, not the things above. Set it on things above. Set it on the love of God for you that never rises and never falls. See, the devil is a fearful spirit, and he is looking for a fearful place to land. It's as if he moves around on this planet sniffing for fear. He cannot use the love of God for any of his purposes. When you and I make ourselves at home in the love of God, the devil has a hard time making a living off of us. He cannot find his expression for evil's sake when we know we're being perfectly loved by our God, because the love of God can never be put in the service of evil, the service of carnality. So we fight in the overcoming love of God. What's David telling us? If we'll acknowledge the reality of this opposition, and if we'll place our faith in this God, we are crowning Him Lord in the fight, in the battle. Sometimes we're crowning Him Lord in that prayer of faith that simply relies on His character. That's where we've been most of this morning. You are gracious and you're loving and you're just and you're going to set all of this right in the end. Every now and then, we're simply crowning Him Lord in that defiant shout of praise that says, "This is my Father's world." Sometimes you crown Him Lord with your tears. And God takes those tears and He records them in His book. He keeps them in His bottle. And He promises to turn every one of those tears into a redemptive gift from Him that will cause us to praise Him for all of eternity. We're not going to see all that every single day right now. You're not going to feel that every time the enemy slams up against you and people start stomping and trampling on you, but it's a reality nonetheless. And it's a constant call to walk courageously in a courage born of confidence in God, thanking Him for that life-giving light that He talks about in verse 13. And in light of that truth, in light of what we've talked about, what can mere man do to you and me? We're not ignoring reality down here. People can hurt you. People can hurt you. They can't destroy you. Evil and opposition can tempt you and wear you down, but cannot defeat you. Evil and wickedness can crucify you, but never conquer you. The resurrection proves that. And the crucified, risen One will prove it over and over again to you when you and I learn to abide in Him. This is our God. Let's give Him praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have demonstrated all the things we have talked about here today in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Your grace, Your mercy, Your justice, Your perfect love. We thank You that we abide in Him and He in us, so that when the opposition comes, we have an option, an abiding place, a refuge, a shelter, a holy warrior, able to handle everything that comes against us for this world and the one to come. Father, may we leave here today with an assurance of that, with a confidence born of who You are and where You are. And when the fatigue comes against us and the fear builds and the sense of aloneness wants to swallow us up, will You, by Your Spirit, remind us of who You are and where You are?
and call us into a courage, into a peace, into a rest even. It speaks of your ability to deliver us in the face of any adversity. And we will praise you for all of eternity for that. In Christ's name.